The wisdom of God, and more specifically, the wisdom of God as seen in Jesus as he actually walked the earth, the Son at work. We have some episodes that we'll look at two this morning in Jesus, the last week before he was crucified, with some of the confrontations that he faced and the wisdom that he obviously showed he had from above. But before we do, just for the sake of the one or two of you who weren't here for those first two messages, I thought we'd go over a couple of the scriptures and just share the basic background before we look at these adventures of Jesus today. Would you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll look at some gospel verses regarding wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll just look at verse 26, if you'll keep in mind and try to keep a larger focus here, that actually chapters 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Corinthians have to do with wisdom. It all has to do with wisdom, not just wisdom of the gospel, but wisdom for Christians now who know the gospel. That we should be entering into mature wisdom, where we come to understand by spiritual revelation the things that God has prepared for those that love him. This is mature wisdom. This is wisdom from Christ. But we have these beginning messages here, and here is our common ground and starting point, verse 26 of chapter 1. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then James chapter 3, where we have a very simple contrast mentioned in this practical epistle. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but this wisdom is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, or I think in the Greek it's more real, more actually teachable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And here we have a very simple, practical contrast between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom which is from above. The wisdom of this world is manufactured by man's mind. It comes as a result of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat knowledge, you'll gain wisdom. But you'll gain a wisdom that is human wisdom. And in the end, Paul says, that human wisdom has the side effect of making us boastful and proud. And yet it has the impotence. Human wisdom has ultimately impotence because it does not lead us to a knowledge of God. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the wisdom of man did not lead us to a knowledge of God. And so God had to do something about it. Here we were, full of human wisdom, natural wisdom, selfish ambition wisdom, jealous wisdom, disorderly wisdom, everybody getting smarter and smarter and breaking up and becoming more alienated because of their wisdom and their boastfulness and their pride. And so God had to do something. Injecting into the midst of human wisdom, God did something foolish. He sent Christ as the foolishness of God to nullify all of man's boasting and wisdom. Man couldn't find God, whether he studied Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, or whoever. Man couldn't discover God. So Jesus came as the wisdom of God, and whenever you looked at Jesus, you saw God. He sent Jesus as foolishness. God chose the crummiest people, you and me, just to be foolish. And he had Jesus die in the most ignoble, foolish way. Nothing proud, nothing boastful about how Jesus died. And then in order to gather people into the real wisdom which is from above, he insisted that we who used to be wise in this world become fools and embrace this gospel of Jesus. And so God sends out the most foolish vessels to preach the gospel. Men who stutter, men who do donkey work, men who tell jokes, fat men, skinny men, slow speaking, fast speaking. He sends out all kinds of foolish messengers. And you have to put up with all of their foolishness. For me, you got to put up with my New York accent, with my joking, with my chasing rabbits, with my crazy ideas, with my strange way. You got to put up with all of that just to get the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And God says, boy, if you can get saved through that kind of foolishness, then nobody can boast. The old messenger can't boast. And there's nothing particularly wise about the gospel message. I mean, the gospel message by worldly wisdom is the stupidest thing you've ever heard. That God came down, became a man, died on a cross, came out of a grave after 3 days, and went back up into heaven? Well, that's the stupidest story man's ever heard. Just happens to be true. But you got to get foolish to believe it. If you're going to hold on to worldly wisdom, you'll never believe that. So God presses into us with his foolishness. And whenever he confronts our, quote, human wisdom, he has a job on his hands to nullify all wisdom. Did you catch that word? He's chosen the foolish, debased things of this world to nullify the smartest. It's God's plan. So there is the basic gospel in a nutshell, because he wants us to have the wisdom which is from above, which is so peaceful. James chapter 3. It's so righteous. It's so gentle. The wisdom which is from above, you just have to look at Jesus and you'll see the wisdom of God. I mean, what am I sharing about the wisdom of God for? You know what I'm saying? I feel like a kid who brings you into the father's house. You know, it's like you go over somebody's house. Let's say we go over Bill's house. And this kid comes up to you and says, I want to show you my daddy's computer. He's got a Macintosh, the Miracle Macintosh. Walks into Bill's computer room, flicks on the buttons, and the computer lights up, and he's clicking the mouse, and the computer's doing all kinds of tricks. And you say, well, now, how does it do it? And the kid says, well, I don't know, it just does it. Look, click, 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 click. I mean, I feel like this kind of kid. I mean, and talking about the wisdom of God, I mean, he's sure chosen a fool to do that. All you really need to do is look at Jesus. I can't even tell you how the thing works. I just know if you click the buttons, it happens. And that's all any of us can do. I mean, when you look at Jesus, there's marvelous wisdom. And so yesterday morning we looked at Jesus when he was confronted by the chief priests and the elders, you know, the religious authorities of religion, and they confronted Jesus and said, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus just flipped the wisdom button, and next thing you know, the shoe was on the other foot. And he said, now let me ask you a question. Before you knew it, by the wisdom of God, the authorities were having their credentials checked by the checker from above. And they disqualified themselves. They couldn't buy the groceries. Their check was no good. Because they who claimed they had divine authority, it says very clearly in the Gospel of Matthew, they claimed to have divine authority, but they feared men more than God. See, they wouldn't say John the Baptist wasn't from God because they knew they'd get mauled. So Jesus says, sorry, boys, if you fear man more than God, you don't have divine authority. And when he asked them the question, they also revealed that they didn't have divine authority because the way they tried to figure out the wise answer was, human reasoning. It says, they reasoned among themselves. The chief priests and elders said, all right, boys, let's get in the huddle. What should we do?
What's the answer? What do you think? What do you think, Job? Oh, what do you think, Mel? Gus, what do you think?
We don't have the answer. They reasoned among themselves, but people who are under divine authority, they don't reason with their brain. They go to God and say, God, I lack wisdom. What's the answer?
Now, there's somebody under authority.
That's what Jesus would have done. They pinned him against the wall, he would have just looked up. These guys turned on it. We got a cram for this one. This one's tough. And so Jesus, by his great wisdom, turned the thing around. Next thing you know, the chief priests and the elders looked like doofuses. The crowd was cheering, give me a J! I mean, they loved this kind of thing. Because these leaders had been intimidating everybody. If you want to see somebody getting scared, you just watch the chief priest walking down the street with their robes on, and there you are in the temple area. People ducking out of the way, backing off. Oh, hello, sir, kind of intimidation. They walk up to Jesus. Jesus just strips them right down to their jock strap and sends them away. I'm telling you, that's the power of God. That's the wisdom of God. And that nullified all that haughty chief priestdom. Brought it right down the sides. Now, the point that I made at the end of that thing was this. If you love the Lord Jesus, and if you are obtaining unto the wisdom which is from above, if your life is living in peace, and you know something of the authority of God because you're living under the obedience of God's headship, then you will face conflict in the world with people who have worldly authority and people who have worldly wisdom. Worldly authority gets severely threatened and insecure around divine authority and peace. Whether you're at work or not, you know the story. Do I have to tell your story? Not at all. Some of you guys go to work minding your own business, not preaching the gospel every break time and leaving tracks in the, you know, in the toilet paper and the, all this kind of stuff. But just living under the authority of God and with peace in your life causes the world to challenge you. What credentials are you got? Why are you causing such a ruckus in the office? You say, well, what am I doing? But you will be confronted by this insecure world, because when they touch real authority, it makes them very uncomfortable. They don't know how to handle it. They can handle human authority. You know, the CEO can stand nose to nose with CEO and battle it out for who's got more hubris and power and clout and all that kind of stuff. But let some CEO stand nose to nose with Jesus, and he finally just realizes that he's a babe. And Jesus has got real wisdom. So the world will fight you. And you need to learn the wisdom of God in dealing with those authority confrontations. By the wisdom from above. Not fighting with the world's tools. Knowledge, you know. Every guy has. I'll bet you there's about more than 12 guys here have been to Bible school, isn't there? 12, 15 guys here. And you know, after all that apologetic training and, you know, all those kind of courses you take, you know, apologetics is where you try to prove to the world that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and Christianity is real. That's what apologetics is. It's a course you take. And all you guys have been through that realize that in the real world, people don't come to the foolishness of God through reason. People come to a saving knowledge of Jesus when their hearts are undone and they hear the truth. And they're laid bare. And they say, let me have that foolishness too. I'd rather be saved than just be haughty. And so we learn that salvation comes through the foolishness of the gospel. Hey, you can scrap it up in some pretty nice words and, you know, throw in a poem by Maimonides or something. But in the end, if it isn't the straight old gospel that Jesus died on the cross to show you that he says no to sin. If we don't say that in the gospel, then that foolishness doesn't come out, and people think they can be pretty smart and wise and still be Christian. So Paul makes this estimate in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, now if any man of you, and he's talking to the Christians, thinks that you're wise in this age, my recommendation is become a fool so that you can really learn the wisdom of God. And so there's our little process that the Lord will always bring us through, because even though most of us are Christians and we're no longer bad boys, we still have a hangover of worldly wisdom. that has to be nullified for us really to come into peace. Why is most of our striving and jealousy and ambition, even in church life, why do we strive and have jealousy and fractions and independence and schisms and all that? Why? What's the basis of that? Is it wisdom from above? Surely it must be that somewhere sneaking into our life there has come these ambitions of man that cause such trouble. Well, we have to learn these things. Okay, now enough said as an introduction. Let's get right down to Jesus' encounter. And we turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. We look already at the encounter Jesus had with the chief priests and the elders regarding authority and how the wisdom of God nullified human authority and exalted true divine authority, which was enclosed in Jesus himself. Now we're going to look in chapter 22 and we're going to read the story of the Herodian trap, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, now those are Pharisee disciples, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, amen, brother, and defer to no one, hallelujah. For you are not partial to anybody. Now tell us, therefore, now what do you think? We really want to know from you about this. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? I mean, when we're praying, this often bugs us. But, verse 18, Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. He said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And then he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. And hearing this, the crowd said, Give me a J! And the Herodians went away. Well, now that's a simple little episode, the great Pharisaical Herodian entrapment of Jesus. They figured they had him now. Put together, pooled their best wisdom. The Herodians, the Pharisees got together, got into the think tank, found the smartest disciples so they could travel undercover incognito. Nobody would ever know that these guys were phonies. These young brethren came up to Jesus with this little question. The great dilemma of allegiance. Oh, what a dilemma. There's no answer for this question. We got him now. The great dilemma of allegiance, as they saw it, was really very clear. If Jesus were to say why you should give your allegiance to Rome and pay the poll tax to Rome, then the Pharisees, the undercover guys, these were the disciples of the Pharisees, would have suddenly popped up and said, You see? He calls himself the Messiah. He is claimed by others to be the Messiah. And yet he says, Give allegiance to Rome. This is a false Messiah. This is nobody who really loves Israel. Because the Pharisees, in fact, were borderline civil disobedience people. They gave, well, some of the really hot Pharisees were the zealots. But the most Pharisees were too, scared to be zealots. So they were just people who didn't like Rome being there. They're the ones that gave Rome all the headaches. The Pharisees were good conservatives. They believed the Bible. They believed in the kingdom of God. And they hated every day that Rome invaded the kingdom of God, which was Israel. They just wanted to be rid of it. And so if Jesus said, well, give your taxes to Rome, well, then those Pharisees would have jumped up and they would have said, you people, stop following this man. He says, give allegiance to Rome. Now, on the other hand, if he said, don't pay Rome another dime, well, then the Herodians would have jumped up Now, who are the Herodians? Herodians is for Herod, and this is a sect of people politically, you might say, it was pretty much a political thing, who were supporters of Herod the king. Sounds simple enough. But implied within support of Herod the king was this. It was a willingness to sacrifice the kingdom of Israel for the sake of Rome. Herod was pro-Caesar. Herod collected the taxes for Caesar. Herod was Caesar's puppet, very frankly. And so if you were a Herodian, you were basically a turncoat. You were basically somebody who lived in Israel and were there making a profit off your allegiance with Rome. Okay? So now if he says, don't pay another dime to Rome, the Herodians would jump and say, seize him! Revolutionary! Roman guards would have come over and hauled Jesus away. Boy, he's in a dilemma, huh? There's no way out, looks like. What's he going to do? Jesus just stood there for a second, you know? And I believe in that second, what he does, always does, is submit himself under the wisdom of the Father from above. He's not fool enough to get caught on this situation of theirs. And so he gives them an answer that manifests wisdom right from the start. First of all, it says he perceived their malice in verse 18. Oh, there's wisdom. When guides come flattering, sometimes our hearts get caught. And these guys were flattering him, calling him, you know, Mr. Teacher, Sir Reverend Jesus. And Jesus perceived their malice right off the bat. You know, does flattery get you? I know that's the way most of your wives absolutely boss you around. Little ounce of flattery and then they control your lives. And if most of you were in this position of Jesus and had people coming up saying, oh, Reverend Wayne, we just love your messages. Why, I've listened to every tape of yours from that tape ministry up there. And we just think you're absolutely wonderful, the best we've ever heard. Now, what do you think it is? Well, I know if they said it to me, I would have said, speak on, bro. I could use a little stroking about now, you know. Jesus looked right through their malice. Said, you hypocrites. Woo! That really hit them, you know. It really hit them. Jesus had something to say, by the way, before we get to this adventure back there in earlier on in his ministry with the disciples at one point. You know what he said? He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. He told his disciples that. If you want to look it up, Mark chapter 8 is in there, and also Matthew chapter 16. He mentions those two different groups, as well as the Sadducees that we'll see in a few moments. Beware of the leaven of these guys. And you know what he calls the leaven of the Pharisees? Hypocrisy. Why is that? Have you ever known hypocritical religious people who hold to all the doctrines, but they're doing it for their own advantage? They're not doing it to serve God. They're doing it for their own advantage. You know, the Pharisees held all the conservative doctrines, and they were heaping guilt on all the people, and they were actually running people's lives and manipulating people out of a sense of guilt. You know, the common, everyday people. They felt like they could never quite get righteous. And the Pharisees were way ahead of them. They were wearing cleaner clothes. They prayed more prayers. They gave more money. The Pharisees were always out ahead, putting people under a yoke that in the end, they didn't even wear themselves. They just knew how to look good, how to speak good, and how to manipulate people. They were hypocrites. They were hypocrites. And the Herodians. These guys had sold out their own nation in order to, quote, get ahead, make a way under the occupation of Rome. Hypocrites. And not only that, but now here they are in a coalition together. Now let me tell you something. They got a four-party system there in Jerusalem. Like we got a two-party system here in the United States. But two of the parties, they hate each other's guts the most, that are Herodians and the Pharisees. The only time they can get together and agree on anything is when they're trying to bust up the Jesus trust. This was a coalition of hypocrites. They were willing to even bury their own hatchets. Boy, they would have hacked each other up for 25 denarii. So they buried their hatchets in order to hatchet Jesus. Now, that if that isn't hypocrisy, they hated each other. But they said, okay, if he says this, you nab him. If he says this, we'll nab him. Jesus says, you bunch of hypocrites. And then he gave him an answer that really got him. Give me that denarius. Who's on this Caesar? Well, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things unto God what are God's. Now, you know what? In this answer, there was even a little redemptive hook. Jesus just didn't blast these guys away. He gave them a little something to think about, as he always does, as he did when he talked to the chief priests. Gave them a little something to maybe, and what was the little something he gave them, a little redemptive hook? What are you rendering to God, by the way? Herodians, what are you rendering to God? Is it possible that because you guys are standing with Rome, that the people of Israel are even oppressed because of your position? I know you're rendering unto Caesar. Are you rendering unto God? Just a little niggling hook for them to hang on to and think of for a while. Okay, now, what do we see in this little confrontation of the wisdom of God in the life of Jesus? Well, the issue of the Herodians is obvious, as in fact it would be with the Pharisees as well, but if we focus on the Herodians, the issue of the Herodians that is threatened by the wisdom of God is worldliness. Worldliness. That was the problem of the Herodians. And when the Herodians came, they thought that they would trap Jesus in the midst of their worldliness. Now, what do I mean by worldliness? I define worldliness as somebody who's got some sort of religious profession, but it's been compromised for the sake of progress in this world. Worldliness is not somebody who doesn't know the Lord or somebody who doesn't have any profession of faith. They're just, you know, I mean, they're just natural. But worldliness is somebody who has some sort of profession. I mean, Herodians said, oh, we stand for Israel. I mean, they put their hand over their heart when they did the Pledge of Allegiance. And they'd say, oh, we love Israel. Oh, we can't wait. We want to see Israel blessed and everything. But for right now, you see, we got to be in a position of a little bit of give and take. And it's that kind of worldliness that the wisdom of God goes in and nullifies by the grace of God. He will not allow that sort of worldliness to exist in comfort when Jesus comes on the scene with his wisdom. You see, these people who, whatever they were like in their background, however they professed religion in previous days, the Herodians had gotten, shall we say, worldly wise. And decided the total allegiance to the kingdom of God, these things that Jesus spoke of, like, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you, they decided that this total allegiance to the kingdom of God was an ideal that frankly was not something that could be lived out. It was impractical. As a matter of fact, it was impossible in this lifetime to be totally committed. And so they saw that the best kind of position to be in was a stratagem of fence straddling. See, that's the way to get ahead in this world. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Just, you know, be like a mugwump. In the 19th century, they had these guys who were called mugwumps. I believe they were Democrats who voted Republican for Grover Cleveland. Mugwumps. And the mugwump was a mugwump, which is the name of a bird. And the bird sat on the fence, and his mug was on one side, and his wump was on the other. And the mugwump stratagem is always the compromised rationale of worldly wisdom. Write this down. Worldly wisdom always compromise. It's the sensible thing to do. You got it? And according to the world, of course, this is absolutely true. The problem is this. Once you take a position of compromise, of fence straddling, in the end, you end up giving your priority in fact, your practical allegiance to that which demands more outward obedience. And so they gave their allegiance and were outwardly seen as being Herodians, that is, pro-Rome. Now, they would probably, you know, take an argument about that. You say, ah, you're a Herodian, huh? Oh, you're pro-Rome. It's not so fast in my heart, I'm pro-kingdom. But I'd rather straddle the fence. But in their straddling, Rome always demands more outward allegiance than the kingdom of God does. And so, in practical experience, you end up rendering unto Caesar 90% of your time, and perhaps some leftovers as a tip of the hat to the kingdom of God. You see where worldliness leads? And it always leads that way. It's a principle of the wisdom of this world. Now, there's only one thing that gives nightmares to worldliness, to Herodians and such like. Total commitment. That bothers worldliness. It gives them nightmares. When they meet somebody with a total commitment and a heart for the kingdom of God, it upsets them. Man, that guy, he's like, he's fanatic. Fanatic being defined as the person who's just a little bit more spiritual than you are. That's a fanatic. So if somebody's a fence straddler and they're sitting there nice and easy watching everybody else straddle the fence in a nice worldly fashion, and somebody comes along who's totally radically committed like Jesus was. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. There is no second, there's first the kingdom of God. They suddenly get very uncomfortable about it. Now they decide to do one of two things. Worldliness always, when confronted by this wisdom of God, always decides to do one of two things. Either drag you into compromise, so they can say, ah, you're no different than us, we knew it. You see, total commitment is something very impractical, idealistic. It can't be done in this world. And so you know the world will put all stops out to try to bring you into compromise. Compromise you. They said, sure, of course we believe the Bible. But all of it? You know, there's some mistakes. We believe the Bible, just not totally believe the Bible. You can't totally trust the Bible. Most of the time you can, but there's a few spots that are very questionable. Take the concordance. You know, they got all their worldly arguments. Whatever you want them to do. They try to get you to compromise, or they try to trap you and make a fool out of you. Because you see, here's the thing about worldly wisdom. It's a major flaw in worldly wisdom. It always underestimates the wisdom of God. You see, they thought that anybody who holds to a total commitment scenario is a fool. And that their system of allegiance is so mechanical, fundamental, mechanical, doctrinaire, that you can put them in an either-or dilemma like this. Either you give allegiance to Rome or you don't give allegiance to Rome. And they thought they had them trapped. You see what I'm saying? Worldly wisdom thinks that frankly committed people are numbskulls and we can trap them. Watch this. Their view is mechanical, not living. Their commitment is mechanical, out of obedience, out of a sense of guilt, out of a sense of something. And we'll find it out. So what do you think? Should you do this? Should you do that? They're always asking questions like that. And when you confront worldly people around there, they always have these kind of questions. They figure they're going to trap the simple-minded who are just fully committed because actually they don't know any better. But the key to the wisdom from above, which undoes the worldliness in which obviously Jesus was fully part of, is this. Your heart needs to be absolutely clear that the kingdom is first for you. Is Jesus number one in your life? When we look at such passages of Jesus' own remark in Revelation chapter 2 at the church of Ephesus, we see a beautiful church. It was serving, working, praying, singing, worshiping, sacrificing. And yet Jesus basically said, you know what, unless your heart is number one for me, unless you love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, then whatever you're offering is not satisfactory to me. The key to nullifying the wisdom of this world is for your heart to be settled as to who is number one. Now, when your heart is settled in such a way, once that priority of the kingdom is a settled fact in your heart, then submission to government, submission to employers becomes natural, necessary, even right to do, and secondary. Once your heart is set, then the necessary submissions of this life are necessary but secondary. Allegiance is only a dilemma, like that question they asked. Allegiance is only a dilemma if allegiance is seen as all being on the same level. But allegiances are not on the same level. You cannot, Christians, I know this is often done, but I just want to say my bit for this just for a minute. Christians cannot prioritize their lives by putting Jesus on a list that includes family, church, job, other things. Jesus is in a different category. The allegiance must be number one. The heart must be set on that. And then the priorities for the other things will fall into their proper order as God gives you grace and life and situation. But just to put Jesus on a list that's ticking off other things is to already have the wrong perspective on allegiance. It's to put it all down on a unilevel. It's two separate things. Jesus had unswerving loyalty to the Father and the kingdom that could not be taken away, and paying a denarius to Rome was not a compromise at all. It was submission on a different level. Completely different level. Have the wisdom of God, brothers, about this thing. It's got to be settled in your heart. And if it's not, and you've got Jesus like some people do, well, I got religion, but I also got Kiwanis Club and the bowling league and this and that. And they all got it stuck in there in some kind of a list. Well, they can reshuffle the list, but it's not satisfactory to God. And in the end, their lives will look compromised even if they decide to put church on the top of their list. It's funny about that. There's something in the heart that has to happen there. So what happens when the worldliness comes into our lives is this. We have to have a testimony of a peaceful life committed to our first love. And when that happens, as I said, we'll be threatening. It's a threatening thing for somebody to be able to simply come back to have you laid it all into the hands of Jesus when somebody has a problem. Don't you hate to hear that, even when your wife says that? Oh, I don't know what that. Where was it? That stupid car won't start. Ma, I don't feel like going to the meeting. She says, "Well, have you prayed?" Well, I hate to hear that. just the simple truth, huh? And it brings us back where we should be. I think there is no genius to our meetings up here on Hilltop, but the one thing that it seems to do for my heart is it brings me back to square one all the time. Is Jesus number one? If he's not, well, all the other stuff is a real struggle. And you set it in your heart, Jesus is number one, and he'll give you grace to submit to all of the various situations that come up in your life. That has to be clear. The world will try to get you to compromise. Holiness? Well, holiness. This is a modern age, and of course we have to give in to things that come along. X-rated movies are wrong, but ours okay now. We've just made a papal decree. Well, okay, you know, I mean, we can compromise as much as we want, but something goes wrong in our heart. All the world's really trying to do is get to say, "See, you're just like I am. My worldly wisdom is right. I knew it all along." Real commitment to Jesus, total commitment, is idealistic dreaming. It cannot really happen. Sir. Compromised Herodian worldliness, they'll say to you in a moment of honesty, "Well, I don't really know if Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. Let's not be foolish. I say the cross of Jesus Christ is still a scandal to anybody who wants to be worldly. But it's the power of God to salvation. Everyone who believes. You start backing off and compromise even in simple areas like that, and the undertow just seems to rip you right out. But it isn't just for you to wander around and run when you're confronted by those people who question your commitment. You just need to stand peacefully in your allegiance to Jesus, and people who really want to see will turn. Meanwhile, ask this redemptive question. What are you rendering to God? Because the chink in the armor of the worldly Christian is their testimony has been depleted by compromise. Do you know how my father got saved? My dad's a psychiatrist, I told many of you. You know how he got saved? I had just gotten saved. I was living in North Carolina. My dad's in New York. Came down to North Carolina to my junior college graduation. He probably thought that was probably the biggest moment of my scholastic life. Junior college, the old AA degree. So we better get down there. So he and my mom came down to see my junior college graduation. And then they went to the church I'd just been saved in, this little Baptist church. We had a Sunday morning meeting, and afterwards we went up for a picnic lunch with my in-laws and my family and the preacher from the church. Got up on top of the mountain, had a great lunch. During the lunchtime, we were talking about, hey, you know what this preacher said? Now, this preacher is so stupid. He didn't know you're not supposed to witness a psychiatrist. See, he didn't know. He didn't know he could still have a testimony even with somebody who's worldly like that. You know what he said to my dad? Said one thing. That's all he said. But he said, Dr. Congdon, he says, what does Jesus mean to you? Now, my dad went to Harvard. He went to Episcopalian boys' school when he was growing up in the Philippines and over there in Switzerland and all these places. And when he was asked that question, my dad flushed, and that's the first time I've ever seen my dad, my sincere, wise, psychiatric dad, just be at a total loss for words. Do you know he got saved within a week of that question? It was just basically, Doctor, what are you rendering unto God? Well, we know you're a serving man. What? That's all he asked. And it was the undoing of my dad. It made him a fool. And he got saved. He went to the next week from North Carolina. He went back home up to New York and said, we got to check this out. Looked in the yellow pages. Happened to find this Calvary Baptist Church. Stephen Olford went in there. Heard one message after the message went up. Actually, Stephen Olford came up to him and says, hello, I'm Stephen Olford. He says, I'm Dr. Kong. He says, well, it's great to meet you. Now, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And my dad said, no, sir, I don't, and I want. Got down on his knees right by the altar with, 800 people milling around, and he got saved right there that night. Calvary Baptist Church, 1 week after he heard the question, what are you rendering unto God? God's a mighty God. And the commitment, the personal commitment of Jesus himself to the kingdom of God means that he'll come into our worldly lives and nullify the things that cause us to boast. Until in the foolishness of God, we hold on to his wisdom and really learn peace and life and fullness. He's committed to it. Now we'll take one more adventure here. On the same day in verse 23, we see another confrontation, this time with the Sadducees. On the same day, some Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies, having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died and had no offspring. He left his wife to his brother. So the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. Now in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? Well, they all had her. Oh, boy, they were wrecking up over this one. This was one of the best questions he'd ever been thrown. No way. You know no way Jesus is going to be able to get out of this one. Verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, but you're mistaken. Being ignorant of the Scriptures and the power of God. What? For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, anybody knows that. Now, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the multitude loved it! Give me a J! Okay. Well, now, who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees, in a very positive way, I'll say two positive things about them. They were followers of Moses. They were Mosesites. Let's get back to simplicity. Stick with Mo. And so they limited their belief in the inspired word as the first five books of the Bible. The Torah is it. It's our rule, it's our covenant, it's our God, it's God speaking to us. Forget the Psalms, they may be great, but they're not the Torah. Forget the prophets, they may be great, but they're not the inspired word, they're just extra good stuff. We are Mosesites, we are Torahites, we are Pentateuchites, we are believe in the first five books. That's the rule we live by. And if you'll notice and look closely in the first five books, there's nothing about stuff like, or at least not much stuff, regarding angels. We don't believe in angels. There's angels in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Anybody knows? There were appearances of God. Not really angels. And if you notice in the first five books of the Bible, there's not anything said about life after death. Is there? Look hard. Nothing about resurrection, certainly. And so, we won't even say maybe there's no afterlife, but as far as we're concerned, it says it just like the good book says it, when you die, you go back to dust. That's it. The Sadducees were a post-exilic reaction in Israel's religion to the over-spiritualization of apocalyptic believers. Does that make any sense to you? The Pharisees and some of the scribes really came into apocalyptic belief, that is, that everything was now supernatural. Angels and demons were fighting in heaven, and the kingdom was one great spiritual conflict, and there was demons under every bush, and angels behind every good thing, and they changed the story. They hated it. The Sadducees hated it when the Jews changed the story. God gave the law on Mount Sinai. But you know, by Jesus' time, you know what the Jews said? The angels gave the law on Mount Sinai. You see, there was an over-spiritualization, an over-demonization, an over-angelization, an over-spirituality that it's crept into Judaism. The Sadducees were reacting rightly to it, saying, forget all that pa-ba stuff, all that miraculous and supernatural stuff. Let's keep it right down to the first five books. It's the way to go. Now, you know, that's not completely wrong, even in this day that we live in today. Where there is a real emphasis on the supernatural and the things that God is doing beyond those things which we see in here, there are some folks that see a demon under every bush. An angel behind everything that's done. Everything is supernatural. Just, you know what I'm saying, everything. You know? Oh man, my car started, praise God. Now, you and I know that God's behind the things that happen in this life in a total and pervasive way. But sometimes some people are just plain spooky. And the Sadducees decided not to be spooky. They were non-spooky Christians. We go by the book. You want to know how to live? I'll pay you. Keep this law. Circumcise your boys. Don't boil the goat in the mother's milk. And et cetera, et cetera. That's the way to live. That's really living. Now, these Sadducees, with this kind of prejudice or this kind of background, came to Jesus and they had the trap question. Now they really knew what to do with this dude. And they came with a logical question that would show the absolute absurdity of the resurrection. Didn't they? If you take what they have as their presuppositions and tenets, then their story of the resurrection just is foolish, isn't it? This woman would have to be married to seven men. I mean, they knew they had them, and they used Scripture. As Moses says, by the five books. In the good book it say, if the guy dies, he marries the wife and they die, da da. So what happens when you get to heaven? Well, okay. Wisdom of this world always underestimates the wisdom from above. And just like the leaders, the chief priests tried to intimidate Jesus, just like the Herodians thought they could catch him on the mechanics of commitment, so these guys came in there and thought they could, by logical argument, throw a major doctrine regarding resurrection, which, by the way, the Pharisees really held to, just throw it into smithereens. Well, Jesus came and gave his answer and said, verse 29, you deceive yourselves. That's what it actually says in the Greek. Ye err, not knowing the truth, or you make a mistake. It actually says you deceive yourself. And here's what Jesus basically said. Rational argument is not the basis for true wisdom that knows God. The scriptures are the basis for knowing God. And the power of God is the basis for true wisdom. In other words, well, let's go and look at his answer then. In other words, he says, rational argument is not the legitimate way of finding wisdom. And so, in verse 30, he says, now let's look at the resurrection in light of the power of God. You see, you guys, your problem with you guys are, you're too limited and too subjective. Now these are the guys who prided themselves on being totally objective, pragmatic. These guys were pragmatic empiricists. They were absolutely logical, hard on themselves to the place of being stoics. They were really objective people. And Jesus says, you see, your problem is you're too subjective. He says, because you see, you don't understand the power of God. Well, let's take the resurrection as an example. You see, if you guys understood what everybody else understands, you'd understand that there's more to life than just what you see. Because you guys don't believe in an afterlife, and because you guys don't believe in all these things, what you actually don't believe is the power of God. You don't believe there's anything beyond this. This is it. And it causes a fatal flaw in you. You're much too narrow. You're much too limited. Of course, they thought that they were broad-minded. You're much too narrow, you're much too limited, because you see, if you only understood the power of God, God is so powerful that our existence beyond this life is not going to be on the same level we presently live. God has the power to change things. And every man in the resurrection will still be himself, but changed on a higher level. His love, which is so limited now, will be transformed to a higher level. The ability of him to relate to other people in true and abiding agape love, though limited now to really one wife and a small group of people around him in heaven, in the resurrection, will be a much more unlimited relationship. And he'll be able to love others beyond his little framework in this present limitation. Love will be unchained and better than sex ever was. Relationships will be broader and more fulfilling than anything you've ever known in life. You see, you poor Sadducees, you don't realize there's anything beyond this. You're taking this as it. And this is the definition of life, and you say man's always going to be this way. Who told you that? We believe man can change. Man can be raised up higher. We believe in the power of God, do you? Oh, these guys already had their tails between their legs by then. And then he said in verse 31, now let's just take the scriptures. Matter of fact, let's take scriptures from the first five books only. Matter of fact, let's take one of your favorite scriptures when God spoke to Mo. Let's take Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. You remember when he spoke to Mo and he said, Mo, pick your shoes up. You're on holy ground. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said, did you ever read that? You know what? The Sadducees had memorized that. I'll say another good thing about the Sadducees. They didn't just say they believed the Torah, they memorized the Torah. A Sadducee had the Torah nailed down. I studied a little Hebrew under an Orthodox rabbi up there in New York. He has the Torah memorized. I mean, you just tell him. Give me that part in Genesis about Joseph and the coat. He'll say it in Hebrew. I mean, they take it seriously. And so they had it. No,
of course we know that scripture.
He said, but didn't you ever read what it says? Listen to it again. God says, Mo, 400 years has passed since Jacob died, and I am still the God of Jacob, as well as Abraham and Isaac. I still know Jake. I still know Yitzhak. I still know Abe. 400 years after they passed, they're still alive. I'm still their God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 400 years after they're dead, they're still living. Mo, I go on forever. And Moses worshiped God, the living God. And Jesus said, it's too bad you Sadducees think that everybody's dead. Because God's still talking to Abe, Yitzhak, and Jake every day. He is still their God. Present tense. God's using present tense 400 years after these guys should be past tense. He's the God of the living. Well, no wonder the folks broke out in a cheer, huh? So let's just look at this a little adventure, see if we can glean a few things out of it. The wisdom of God nullifies rationalism. That's the leaven of the Sadducees. Logical intellectualism. Rationalism is reason apart from the fear of the Lord. And rationalism does not bring somebody to a knowledge of God. Now, I just want to be clear about this. I am not anti-intellectual, nor do I think we should not have a reason within us for the hope that we have. But what I'm saying is man has turned from God and used his own mind apart from the fear of the Lord, and his logic and his reasoning has brought him to bondage and limitation. And you and I, if we go, especially when you go to the university setting where it's easy to get intimidated by men of great knowledge, need to get past that fast. Rationalism is not the proper basis for understanding true wisdom. How to live. How to understand what's happening in this life. It does not come through rational, logic, intellectual study and pursuit. It comes through the fear of God. That's the beginning of true wisdom. And Jesus came in here and nullified this whole groundwork of the question. Now notice, first of all, in his wisdom, he did this again. He moved the level of the challenge. They asked him the question based on a logical argument. He said, let's just move the level of this question for just a moment. Let's move the level of this question from rational argument to the real level of understanding wisdom, the Word of God and the power of God. You guys willing to argue on the basis of the Word of God? Maybe we'll find God through that. Or you just want to stay with your arguments apart from any acknowledgement or real understanding of God. In other words, what Jesus did was he challenged their presuppositions and perspectives as being too narrow and too limited. As he said in the power of God movement of his answer, truth and life are not limited to the tangible, sensory, pragmatic experiences of life. Life is not limited to just what you can see and taste and touch. Do you know most men today believe that? What a poor limitation. What a terrible narrowness that brings to their life. The options of an existentialist today are tragically small. They have to console themselves that they're living in the midst of absurdity, just trying to make the best of it. And yet, even in their desire to make the best of it, they are somehow testifying that there is more to life than just absurdity. And thus, they belie their own philosophy. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus just challenged the whole basis of rationalism and said that really understanding God and life and the broadness of life involves the supernatural, involves the power of God. You know, brothers, if there is no such thing as the power of God and his ability to change, what would our possibilities be? You and I are stuck. We're hopeless sinners. We turn towards sin like hogs to mud. Our relationship to our wives have already gone down too low, far below what they should be in terms of love, real caring relationship. If there's no possibility of change, if there's no power of God to transform us from glory to glory, then this is pitiful that we live in this kind of condition. Jesus challenges the whole basis of this whole rational understanding of things, because there's something underneath that's kind of sad, actually, about rationalism. Those who just have intellectual power but no relationship to God, they have to hold on to something. And you know what they grasp onto? Intellectuals always do this. In the lack of something beyond themselves or something substantial, they try to find more, the nobler things, and hold on to them as if they have some sort of intrinsic value within themselves. They become traditionalists and formalists. Rationalists' fruit is to become formalists and traditionalists. Now, these guys, the Sadducees, were the most traditional of the Jews. They believed in the temple worship, cutting up the animals just like it says in the good book, worshiping just like it says in the good book. We'll have no extra stuff now. We'll have no songs about angels. Leave out the psalms that are too up in the air. Let's get down to the real basics. Real worship is sawing up animals or sacrificing them just like the good book says. Let's stay in the liturgy that we've always had, formalism. They stay in that and they say there is intrinsic value in the form itself. Now, there is form, and there's even beauty in form. But form is only means toward an end. We have form of worship. Up here at the place here, we have a form. It's rather loose. Bob's up here swinging his arms, not in tempo. It's a form of worship. We're singing at our own tempo, looking at the book. And, of course, Bill is playing slightly off-key. There it is. And we're going and we have a free form of prayer time and this and that. Well, you go to some other church and they have a form that may be more tied down and they have things going on. But if that is a means for people to know God, then the form is okay. A formalist is somebody who's taken the form more seriously than its reason for being. There are people who are into form. I know ministers who have a form of liturgy in their church. They don't even believe in God. But their liturgy includes creeds, statements they don't even believe, but they see the aesthetic value of the form. I say that is empty rationalism and the fruit of poverty. We're grasping for something that we can say, oh, but this is beautiful. Let's do it for its own sake. I'll never forget imprinted in my mind the day I was flying to Israel on a plane. I have to explain that. It's an overnight trip, so I woke up in the morning. We were sitting in one of these 747s, you know. And I woke up in the morning, and there was a bunch of about five or six Jewish guys going to Israel as well. And they were standing right by the porthole of the window, like between, you know, tourist class and first class over there. And they're davening back and forth like this, with the prayer shawls on. Well, they quit and came back. One of those guys was sitting right next to me, sat right down. I said, oh, you had your morning prayers over there, huh? He said, yeah. I said, well, why by the window? He says, oh, we always face the east in the sun. And he said, well, you know, we face Jerusalem. And I said, oh, yeah, and what did you pray for? You know, and he said, well, we have regular prayers, you know. He was a little evasive about that, because I know one of the prayers they pray for every morning is that they thank God they're not a Gentile. But anyway. But they went through the whole thing, had the shawl, davening the prayer, everything like that. And I said, well, that's really something. You did it every morning? He says, oh, yeah, we do it every morning. He says it's our custom. I said, oh, it's your custom. I mean, let me ask you a question. Are you doing it from your heart or as a custom? He says, well, I can't make that separation. It's my custom. He says, but I'll tell you the truth. He says, I don't believe in God. I said, well, wait a minute. You don't believe in God. I said, are you an Orthodox Jew? He says, oh, yeah. I said, you mean you keep a kosher kitchen and all that? I said, you mean you limit your life according to the Orthodox rules? He says, oh, yeah. I said, but you don't believe in God? He says, no, I don't believe in God, but this is my culture. This is my heritage. This is important to me. This is formalism. This is traditionalism devoid of reason. If there is no God, why do this? Do you see any reason for that? Wayne does. Well, you see. There must be something beyond the form to give meaning to its form, or it's empty. And unfortunately, the Sadducees, who were the keepers of the form, they'd go down with the ship doing it the right way. And yet, they had no belief in the power of God, that things would ever change, that anything's beyond this life. It's a sad state. And of course, the other side that was challenged in this confrontation of divine wisdom with rationalism was the challenge of their scripture knowledge. Now, as I said, they knew and had memorized those books of the Bible, but they'd never seen that passage in light and revelation. And why is that? It's because they had traded somewhere their pursuit of the wisdom of God for the wisdom of man. Now, the wisdom of man takes Scripture and uses Scripture toward its own ambition. And so, in the use of its Scripture, it limits anything that is outside their purpose. It cuts out. It says, well, the Psalms aren't good because they don't fit what we want. Human wisdom always has as its motive behind it personal ambition. I want something. Therefore, I plug in a human wisdom system. And that human wisdom system had made them blind to the Word of God, even though they studied the Word of God. When you use the Word of God as a pretext, as a confirmation of your thought, in other words, you form the Word of God to your ends, rather than letting the Word of God form you toward its ends, you are now using the wisdom of man to manipulate Scriptures, and you're blind. When Christians use Scriptures to prove their logic, we've got it all backwards. We, if we want to know the wisdom of God, must submit to Scripture and the power of the Word of God, which is effective to change us, as we know from many passages. Let's just look at 2 Timothy 3:15 one time. I've mentioned it a few times here already, but let's just look at it just for a moment here. 2 Timothy 3:15, just the verse before, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. But it says in verse 15, talking to Timothy personally, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is simply saying that, Timothy, your exposure to Scripture has formed your concept and formed your understanding of man, of life, of God, to the point where you are able to come to salvation through Jesus Christ. Scriptures forms a man. If we let the Word of God, its living, active power, have its effect on our lives, it will change us from the foolishness of this world to the foolishness, to the wisdom of God. It'll change us from our self-centered, anthropocentric concepts of what's important, who's number one, what's life all about that we presently have. The Word of God changes us into a real concept that the King comes first and His kingdom is number one, and all that proceeds in our life of blessing comes out of His kingdom. But the Word of God is that which transforms us. It's a power of God. But you start manipulating the Word and pulling this out because it doesn't work in your system. And then taking this and modifying and twisting its meaning so it will work in your system. And what we start doing then is becoming rationalists who are using the Word of God toward our own ends. That's human wisdom. That's not the power of God. And so, as Jesus said, your traditions have nullified the power of the Word of God. Now, we have to be very careful about that as Christians. In the end, the real question is this: who's the judge? Are we the judge of Scripture, or do the Scriptures judge us? Boy, I'll never forget in seminary when a professor who loved the Lord brought this home to us. And that day we were studying the book of James. We did study the book of James in Greek in this particular course. And the professor says we need to change our hermeneutic. He says that at seminary we learn how to be critical of the Bible. We say this part isn't good, this part is old, this part has to be adapted, this part changed. He says we come and criticize the Bible with our, quote, higher criticism. But he says the real issue is this: the Bible confronts you. He says, what do you do about faith? What do you do about the power of God? Don't you come try to change me. I'm changing you. boy, that knocked me on the head. Because at seminary, we learn how to just use the parts of the Bible we believe in. We don't chuck out the rest, we just don't use them. Oh, no, that whole Bible confronts you. The whole thing. Generations to revolutions. Challenges you. Everything in the Bible. We have to be alive to that. You know, just to give you an example of the blindness. Oh, it's so pitiful. One time I went to a Jewish Anti-Defamation League debate discussion seminar. It was a two-day seminar, and they asked some ministers to come and some famous rabbis to come from the New York area. And I guess I went in because nobody else would go. But anyway, there's about three or four of us ministers and about 10 or 12 of them. They sponsored it. So they had debates all day long about the Christian faith vis-a-vis Judaism and all this kind of stuff. And all the debate papers, seminar papers and question and answers. But in the morning, they decided to have a little scriptural devotion things. Now, you know, we had to keep in mind this is for everybody. And they prescribed the verses to be given, and they gave me, well, the day I arrived, and said, now, tomorrow morning, you'll have the devotional thoughts from Psalm 110. It was a little psalm. You know, the Lord said to my, Lord said unto my feet, until I make my enemies my footstool, all that kind of stuff. So that was the scripture I read this morning, and I said, of course, in the Christian church, we see this as a messianic psalm that is proclaiming the coming of the Messiah who would put all the enemy under his feet. And they said, a messianic psalm? We never understood that as a messianic psalm. You mean the church sees that as a messianic psalm? We Jews don't see that as a messianic psalm. How? What do we see about it? And those rabbis got to debating about themselves. Well, they couldn't really even be clear about what they saw about it. But they sure didn't see that it was messianic, and it's so clearly messianic. I mean, not just a Christian, you just look at that thing. I mean, it's talking about a coming one who will just set up a righteous rule and justice. They were blind to that. Isn't that incredible? But when you just use scripture for your own ends, you know, you want to quote a rabbi and do this and that, well, you see, it does something to the Word of God. Okay. So, of course, well, I guess that's enough to say about all these things. I'll just finish with this. I think that we Christians need not be tricked into thinking by today's rationalists that we are somehow narrow and subjective. I'll tell you who's subjective. It's him who thinks his experience is the sum of all things. I'll tell you somebody who's narrow. It's somebody who doesn't believe in the miraculous power of God to change something that presently is. And I'll tell you somebody who's narrow. Somebody who's narrow who says that there's some kind of an intellectual giant in the pursuit of truth and they don't spend time to let the Word of God challenge them. I think we have another redemptive hook and question to ask the rationalists. Do you understand that the Word of God is your judge? If we're to find meaning in life, do you really think in the human wisdom that we can find meaning of life if we are our own final judges and arbiters? Is there not any court of appeal beyond our own experience that can challenge what we believe? And then posit that the Word of God, whether they take it wholly or not, is something beyond themselves, is an objective standard beyond themselves which can challenge the reality of their present experience. And then see if the power of the Word of God can arrest them and capture them. But brothers, I've had it with my rationalist friends and intellectual folks who think somehow that I'm narrow and that they're broad, understanding, and intellectual. The truth is the reverse. I believe in the power of God. I believe so much in the power of God, I believe that the power of God can change an intellectual. I believe in the power of God, and I believe in the power of Scripture. But we need to allow the Scripture to speak to us. Let us listen to the Scripture and change us. And give us the wisdom of God. Jesus was not technically trained, nor professionally trained, but because he had listened to the words of his Father, he had a wisdom that was incredible and which brought to nothing the wisdom of the age. Let's glorify our Lord Jesus, the Son at work. He is the all-wise God. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful we just say that we are those who desire the wisdom of God that allows us to know you. If all wisdom does not lead to a knowledge of you, then we throw it away. We thank you for Jesus, who has been made to us wisdom. And whenever we look at him, we see someone who would not be backed down by the authorities or intimidations or the compromise of the world